Before the break, we were to look at Revelation chapter 12, chapter 2, verse 13, where it reads, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. You remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. So here, our Lord is actually commending the believers in Pergamum. Though we don't know their names, but collectively, those of them who remain faithful, who did not renounce their faith, were among those commended. Although this incident probably took place after the book of Hebrews was written. So that what we do know is that there is a principle that there are much more than what we have in the 11th chapter of those whose names or those believers that the Lord has actually commended for their faith. But there's no way of knowing that except through some of the actions that the Lord shows to you. But the ones that we have is due to inspiration. Now it is our assertion then that the term ancients is primarily a reference to believers up to the time of the author of Hebrews, who wrote that those people who were famed because of their faith in time of persecution or crisis. However, we should, though in application, understand the term from our present perspective. I mean, I'm taking the term the ancients to include all those who have remained faithful to the Christian faith in the past, that are, of course, not recorded in the scripture, but are found in historical records, maybe of the church. We mentioned some of these in the first few centuries of the church, first three centuries, and then some in the more modern times of those we believe will be included in this description that we are considering. There was a bishop by name Simeon. He was the bishop of Jerusalem. He definitely, for his faith, was crucified in AD 107 at the age of 120 years. In other words, Simeon was about 120 years when he was crucified. Now, generally, you have to go back and recognize that in the ancient world, people had a greater respect for the elderly than we do today, to our shame, of course. So that makes it significant that they are still crucifying a man at that age. That will tell you, when it comes to attacking your faith, there is no limit. The devil will not pull any punch to attack you and I when it comes to our faith. Now, about the same year of that AD 107, Ignatius, bishop of Antioch, according to tradition tells us that he was a pupil of the Apostle John. He also was condemned to death because of his faith, of course, was transported to Rome and thrown before wild beasts in the Colosseum, where people laughed and cheered while the wild beasts tore him into pieces, all for his faith. Of course, the tradition actually account for his martyrdom is that ascribed to the visit of Emperor Trajan in AD 107 to Antioch, and while there, he threatened with persecution all those who refused to sacrifice to the gods. In other words, he came and said, everyone in this city must sacrifice to the gods. Of course, Ignatius, being a famous person, being a bishop of that church, refused and confessed himself, in quote, this is the word, he confessed using a word, Theophoros. In other words, that he's a Theophoros, bearer of God. because he said that he had Christ in his breast. As a result then, because he would not bow down, he would not do what the ruling authority has said, which many times I have tried to convey to you that contrary to what many some pastors have taught and some are still teaching, that you know you obey all authority no matter what. And I'm saying no, you obey all authority until there's a conflict between you, between what the authority asks for and what the Lord asks for. At that point, you must disobey a human authority. Obey God's authority. Now, as I explained also in the past, when you do that, you must be ready for the consequence that will come from the lower authority. And when you do that, that's part of your suffering, that's part of your persecution, or the thing that you have to suffer for your faith. So in this case, even though Trajan was emperor, he has issued an order. And here was Ignatius, a bishop of a local church, said no, because he's deferring to the higher authority, obeying God instead of man. And as a result, he had to pay the price for his faith, which, as I keep reminding us, even though it hasn't come, some of us are facing a little bit here and there, a time is coming when we will have to pay for our faith. You will have to stand and suffer, and it will cost you something for being a Christian. And there are Christians, many parts of the world, they are already feeling that. But we haven't so much felt it here. But it's coming. But in any case, Ignatius was sentenced to death because of his faith. Now, another believer recorded in the pages of the church history that died for his faith in Christ was Polycarp. Now, Polycarp, according to what we know, was a personal friend and pupil of the Apostle John. And he was the chief bishop of the church at Smyrna, that great church that the Lord had encouraged to remain faithful, even to the point of death, that they would receive the crown of life. Now, tradition puts his death in AD 155 at the age of 86 years during the reign of Emperor Hadrian. He was given, because, see, remember what I said, they respected the old people. Because of his old age, the emperor and his people, they gave him several opportunities to deny Christ and save his life. He said, if you just will deny this Christ, we'll leave you. You're an old man. We don't want to kill you. Because if you read the whole thing, as it is recorded, Polycarp said, no, I have served this master for this 80-something years. He has never failed me, and I'm not about to fail him either. And so, each time he refused the offer. We're told then that once he was sentenced to death, he joyfully went up to the stake and amidst the flame praised God for deeming him worthy to be numbered among his martyrs, to drink the cup of Christ's suffering unto the eternal resurrection of the soul and the body in the incorruption of the Holy Spirit. So, he was one of those who will be included in this application of the ancients whose faith were commended. Cecilia, a young lady of good family in Rome, through whose witness her husband and brother were converted. But because eventually both were beheaded, the husband and the brother. They were all beheaded because they believed in Christ. Now, one of the things that I pick these things and choose things just to make a point. Now, Cecilia, as we know, was a terrific believer at that point. Even though a young lady, and we are told, as I've mentioned, It was through her witness that her husband became a believer. And that's one of the reasons many times I encourage believing ladies who are married to, who were, of course, unbelievers, married to unbelievers, but now they got saved. And I say, don't worry about your unbelieving husband. Just as the scripture says, let your life be a witness to that man, so that he, without you saying a word, will begin to want what you have. And that will lead them, lead that particular person to Christ. So this was what happened with Cecilia. And she led her husband and the brother to Christ. But since it was a dangerous affair at that time to believe in Christ, both were executed. She also was also beheaded. Now, the tradition says that she was really placed naked in a scalding bath. And having continued her there for a considerable time, not dying, her head was just struck off with a sword. Now, if you read some of the things that happened in the second and third century with Christians, you'll be appalled as to what most of these people suffered. But they did it with all joy. Some of them were just looking forward to that happening to them because they consider it a great honor to be dying for the name of Christ. Now, there are many other individuals during the first 300 years of the church history whose names appear in pages of history as having remained faithful in the midst of persecution that we do not have, of course, time to mention. There were certainly many believers whose names are now found in the pages of history who died for their faith in the first 300 years of the history of the church. So let me mention some example of those whose faith are noteworthy that are mentioned in pages of history in more modern times. Don't want to go dwell much on those in the past, but at least those in a more modern time. But that we don't really necessarily mean the 20th century. We'll go back to 11th and 16th century and so forth. Now, in the modern era, there are many individuals considered heroes of faith that books have been written about their Christian faith. Such individuals as George Mueller, popularly known, he is titled as a man of faith. That's the title by which he's described, a man of faith, George Mueller. The other person is William Carey, the founder of the modern missions. Another person, William Tyndale, the Bible translator and the author. There's also Dietrich Bonhoeffer, an opponent of the Nazi regime and therefore a martyr. Not to talk about that man in, we know as Watchman Nee with the Chinese and so forth. So there are many of them, definitely, who will be among these people commended for their faith. But let me comment on one individual in particularly, and that's Hudson Taylor. If you recall, I spent a whole Wednesday night many years ago talking about him. He is was the founder of the China Inland Mission. Now, the Christianity that exists today in China is due largely to his effort. He was a man of faith, no doubt, in that he was determined to strengthen his faith by trusting God in all things, not some things, in all things. Now, although a physician by training, he deprived himself of comfort, refused offers of generous financial support that would have compromised his mission, but accepted only those supports that enabled him to function without compromising his mission. In other words, he was different from what we hear today about so many preachers and pastors and evangelists and so forth. They don't care who gives the money. Just bring it. This man will not do that. He will only accept money from those he believes, first are believers, and who understood his mission. Because there were so many times money were offered to him, he turned it down. That's something you don't hear today. So his attitude towards support for his missionary work is evident in what he once said. And I'll quote him. This is what he said. God's work, done in God's way, will never lack God's supply. End of quote. Think about it again. Let me quote that again. God's work, done in God's way, will never lack God's supply. Now, this is not in my note. I digress a little bit to tell you. Many times when I go to this ministry that I go, I'll tell them, you know, you get these benefits of all the Bibles and tapes. And I say, you are being supported by a very small group of believers here in Bell Spring, Mississippi. And many times I tell them a little bit of how we operate. And I say, well, we don't pass offering plates and all that. And so, now how do you get money? You know, I'm not saying that personal offering plate is wrong, but that's just the way God has led the people who are among the founding of this group to not do that. And I try to explain to them how so many times people who have come to this church for so long, and they ask me, now, where do you put your tithe? And I said, no, we don't tithe to begin with. It's not a biblical word for New Testament Christians. But then, we have two boxes. As people enter, if you're not a member, you don't know what it is, because nothing's on it. And they just said, really? And so they support all this? I said, yeah, that's the way it does. Now, that actually agrees with what Hudson says. God's work done in God's way will never lack supply. And that's the way we function. And that's why I'm confident we're doing what God wants us in this group. Now, I don't mean we have done it perfectly yet, but we're moving. So there were many instances, though, where this man, Hudson, exercised faith in the face of great dangers in China, including being surrounded by angry Chinese who were ready to kill the foreigners in that part of the city that he was in. But in every danger he faced, he trusted the Lord, and he was delivered. Hudson proved and tested God's faithfulness in every situation, including how he got married the first time, how he dealt with losing two children, how he dealt with losing his first, second, and third wives, all by date. In all these, his faith remained strong. Certainly, because of his missionary efforts, many Chinese were saved at that time. Now, the nature of our consideration, of course, makes it impossible to touch on every aspect of this remarkable work of Hudson Taylor in China. See, in the end, though, he died in one of the most peaceful manner after having served the Lord faithfully. We are told he talked with few people, just went to bed, and slept into eternity. That was it. That was June 3rd, 1905. Now, so he was definitely a man that would have been commended by his faith, for his faith, although his name was not included in what were studied, the ancients. So what we're arguing is, yes, there have been those who have been who are commended, even though we don't know them by their names. We've also indicated that there are many modern heroes of faith that books have been written about, but there are also countless others who have suffered for their faith, whose names are not even mentioned in the pages of history as such. There was a case of a woman and six men who were burned at the stake in Bristol on April 4th, 1519. Guess what they were burned for? Well, for teaching their children the so-called Lord's Prayer. That's why they were burned. Or teaching them the Ten Commandments, or what they call at that time the Apostles' Creed in English. There was also the case of Galina Wilkenczynski, who at the age of 23 was arrested on November 19th, 1982. less than 3 months after her release from Siberian concentration camp, where she had served 3 years for teaching children about God. Now, the reason I pick some of these things and selectively mention names is this is a young lady, which means if she already been in prison for 3 years and she's only 23, that means she started doing what she was jailed for around the age of 19. Now, why do I make an issue of that? See, a lot of time we hear people try to make excuses and say, well, you know, they're too young, that's why they're not doing this or not doing that. And I said to myself, that's not an excuse. There's no such thing as being too young when it comes to the faith. If once you come to know Christ, you should be so devoted to Him, regardless of your age. And you say, well, you know, I'm trying to fit in with my friends. Now, that's the problem. Not because you're doing what God wants you to. God doesn't want you to fit in with your friend. He wants you to fit in with His plan. Fit in with His word. And therefore, you may always be the young girl that is out. I mean, everyone thinks you're strange. Or you may be the young boy who everyone thinks you're strange. It doesn't matter. What matters is, are you in tune with the Lord? And as long as you do that, you should have no problem with the Lord. And you have problem with people, but remember one thing, none of that will affect your, His plan for your life. So this lady, while in prison, she continued to witness for Christ in spite of the instruction not to do so. And she was so tormented for witnessing for Christ. There was also the case of many Chinese believers who were martyred during the communist takeover of China. They refused to renounce their faith and so were executed. There have been many pastors in Asia and Africa and many other parts of the world that have been put to death because they refused orders to stop them from preaching the gospel. They say, you don't preach? If you preach, we'll kill you. They still go ahead, they preach, and they kill. Now, these are other believers who have died for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, although unknown to us, definitely qualify in application as part of that phrase, the ancients of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2. So, in any event, the first concept then that the author was concerned with respect to the topic of faith is that of commendation of those who have exercised faith, as we have considered in verse 2 of Hebrews 11. Now, he merely introduced the concept, but the rest of the passage, he provided us the example of believers that he meant in the phrase, the ancients. We'll be seeing that once we begin from verse 4. Now, the second concept, like I told you, there are two concepts. That's the author of Hebrew focus in the passage that was studying. The second concept, the first one, of course, as we have seen, is commendation. The second concept of the author is concerned with the significance of faith. It is this that he introduced in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Hebrews 11, verse 3 reads, by faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Now it appears that when the author used the word faith, in this verse, or in this sentence of verse 3, he included not only the meaning associated with faith, as he explained it in verse 1, but also faith as a body of teaching or doctrine. Now, we say this because it is only through the scripture that we know that God created the universe. Our Bible began with a profound statement that God created the universe in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, without the scripture, there is no way to know that God is the creator of the universe. In fact, the so-called conflict between science and theology is concerned with who is responsible for the universe, God or some random process. Now, there are those theologians that are intimidated because of the so-called scientific theories that have not been proven. As a result, they seek an explanation to resolve the perceived conflict between science and the scripture. Now, their solution often leads to some kind of explanation that accepts the theory of evolution in some fashion. For example, there are theologians or those who adopt an explanation of creation that is described as theistic evolution. Now, this view indicates that God created in a direct fashion at the beginning of the process of creation, and ever since, he has worked from within through evolution. That's the way they try to explain it. Now, the truth, though, is that science has not provided any convincing proof of the position most scientists advocate regarding the origin of the universe. What I'm saying, in effect, most scientists are actually operating on faith themselves, even though they ridicule people of faith, but that's what they operate on. Now, similarly then, believers could not provide any evidence that God is the creator except by referring to the scripture. Remember, that's what we dealt with last time when we began this. Now, faith is what helps you, brings that conviction of reality, gives you the assurance. That's your proof that God created is the scripture. Now, the assertion of the author of Hebrews, when he wrote, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command," is really an important statement with respect to the raging debate then over the origin of the universe. His assertion indicates that there is no way to convince anyone of the fact that God is the creator without the element of faith. That's the issue. In effect, if someone does not accept the authority of the scripture, then you can provide such an individual every logical argument that you can muster regarding the origin of the universe, but that will be of no value. The truth is, faith is essential in dealing with the issue of the origin of the universe. The author of Hebrews says that he and his readers, that is, when he said the word "we," accept by faith, the creation record of the scripture that God is the creator. That's by faith. We accept that. So the implication of his assertion is that there's only one way to accept that God created the universe, and that is by faith. That's the only way. That's what he means. And frankly, today, that's still the only way, as we explain it, because as I've told you many times, people are so intimidated by science, and what you don't know is that there are Christians who are scientists who have tried to show that this whole thing about theory of evolution is unfounded because they're so small and they have the larger forces against them, they are drowned out. So everyone thinks, and when you hear all these reporters and so-called scientists, they say, "Oh yeah, the world is 3 billion, 14 billion years and all that." And they'll believe that. But there's not a shred of evidence for that. So that I think many preachers or theologians, because they don't have a scientific background, they accept those things. And if you recall, when I taught the book of Genesis, I tried to show you from my scientific background that that's impossible for some of the things that these people talk about. He has no water. So the implication, of course, of this assertion really is simply this, that we deal with faith. So do those people, even though they don't accept it. They are actually, you know, in faith as well. Only it's the wrong kind of faith. Anyway, therefore, really what we're saying is that it is really an exercise of infutility, to try to convince someone who does not have faith in the existence of God that God is the creator. You can talk all you want, as they say unto you, red in the face or blue, whatever. They're not going to believe you. See, they don't believe in God. And therefore, they talk about anything. How random, just randomly everything evolved. Well, that kind of person, of course, to me, who does not believe in the existence of God, is really a fool. I said, now why you call a person a fool? I didn't call anyone a fool. The scripture called someone a fool. What do I mean? Look at Psalms chapter 14, verse 1. Psalms chapter 1, chapter 14, verse 1. It reads, yes, I got it. Now I say, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. See, I didn't define him. God defied him. Once a person says there's no God, he's a fool. Or she's a fool. He said they are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There's no one who does good. Now, what do you do with a fool? Well, sometimes you ignore the fool. And other times, you may answer the fool, depending on what the situation is. Now, that's the kind of answer we have from Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. It reads, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. Then the next verse, look at the next. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. You say, wait a minute now. Is this Bible not just contradicting itself? No, it's not. That is why, I'm sure, if you remember what Mr. Hoda taught you while I was gone, that's where insight, the wisdom, understanding come in. And this has to come from the Holy Spirit. You have to ask for the wisdom to know when to answer a fool and when not to. That's the issue. There's an appropriate time to answer a fool, another time not to. So that the Holy Spirit will give you the insight, the understanding, so that you know. There's a situation, somebody will say something, you ignore it. And another time he says something, you defend it. So it all depends. That's where that insight the Holy Spirit gives. You cannot give it to a person. The Holy Spirit has to give it to you. So when he gives it to you, then you know when it is proper to answer a fool, and another time just to ignore him or her. So the fact though is that the truth is that faith is necessary to accept that God is the creator of the universe. Without it, you cannot accept it. So that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to tell us, the significance of faith. In any case, the author makes two assertions of the significance of faith in Hebrews 11 verse 3. The first is that God created the universe. That's the first significance. Now it is this fact that is asserted in the clause where we're starting in Hebrews 11:3, when it says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. Now the word universe is rendered worlds, plural, worlds, in many of our English versions. Actually, the word universe of the NIV is translated from the plural of a Greek noun that can mean a segment of time as a particular unit of history, that is age, or the world as a special concept. Because the world is in the plural, it literally means walls, walls. Now, which is really a reference to heaven and the earth that God created. Therefore, it may be more communicative to use the word universe instead of the plural walls. Now, the clause is also concerned with how the universe came into existence, as in the phrase that we're looking at God's command, that literally reads, by the word of God. Now, this is because we have a Greek noun that refers to what is said, hence means word, statement of any kind. Now, so the translation of the NIV at God's command seemed to be influenced by the creation account given in Genesis. In creation account, God spoke and something came into existence. For example, the creation of light is described as a result of God's command in Genesis chapter 1 verse 3. Genesis chapter 1 verse 3 reads, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. In other words, a command. And what he commanded happened. So based on this fact then, the use of the word command in the phrase at God's command of the NIV in Hebrews 11:3 and other English versions is indeed a more communicative way of rendering the literal Greek, which we read by the word of God. It was created by the word of God. So this clause, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, tells us that the only way we can grasp the event of creation of the universe is to accept in faith what the scripture says. Now, if you try to understand the creation of the universe any other way, then you have a problem, a series of problems. Many times, like I said, we hear scientists tell us about things concerning the universe. The purport happened billions of years ago. Now, many people on this planet take their word for it. On what basis? That's really faith. See? In truth, those who accept these things, as I'm saying, do so by some kind of faith, since there is no evidence for such claims. No one knows what happened in the past several thousands of years on this planet. So to speak of as if one knows is really to be presumptuous. Who was there 40 billion years ago? What evidence do they have? And I mean, they do all kinds, carbon dating, and it's been shown that some of those things are faulty as well. It depends on all kinds of things. And as I try to explain to you, that's based on a very strong assumption in physics that's called uniformitarian principle that I talked about when we studied Genesis. So the point is, when they make those kind of things, they're actually talking out of faith, even though they won't admit it. The point, again, we're making is really that the only way that we can find assurance regarding creation is by word of faith. It is by accepting the record of the scripture by faith, that anyone may rest assured that God is the creator and not some random process that is hard to define. The scripture, in various ways, has asserted the fact that God is the creator. The psalmist spoke of this truth in Psalms chapter 33, verse 6. Psalms chapter 33, verse 6 reads, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth." So here he speaks how the world came to existence. Prophet Isaiah implied that God is the creator of the universe in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26 reads, "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all this? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." So he's saying, who is the creator? God, as the context will reveal. Anyhow then, the first assertion of the author in Hebrews 11:3 is that God is the creator of the universe and not some random process. And that fact you have to accept by word of faith. The second assertion of the author of Hebrews with respect to the significance of faith is that God created the universe and all in it out of nothing. That he created it out of nothing. It is this fact then that is implied in the clause, "so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible," of Hebrews 11:3 that we're considering. The clause indicates the result of the God's word or command is the creation of the visible universe. Now, this is because of the expression where it says, "so that." That is translated from a Greek expression that can be interpreted as indicating result or purpose. Here, it is possible that both purpose and result are intended, in that the purpose of God commanding is to create, and the result of his command is creation. So in any event, the point is that God created the universe out of nothing. That's what differentiates what we believe from all this evolution theory. We say God created out of nothing. And they're telling us, yeah, some random process happened and matter emerged to something and so forth and so on. No, God created out of nothing. And so you see the phrase, when it says, "what is seen," it's really a reference to the material universe. Likewise, the verbal phrase, "what was visible," refers also to that which is material. Thus, the author of Hebrews indicates that the material universe was created out of nothing. His assertion in the clause, "so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible," is probably intended to combat Greek concept of creation and erroneous ideas about creation that some Jews at that time had adopted, similar to what we have today. See, the Greek philosophers taught their people that the universe was formed out of pre-existing matter in a state of chaos. So they're really not too far away from some of the things we hear today in the theory of evolution. Now, there's no doubt that some Jews have become influenced by this teaching. It's part of their having the scripture telling them God created. But this one has become so appealing to them. So, because it's become appealing to them, we do have a plea from the non-canonical book of Maccabean period, where the writer was pleading to the Jews to actually avoid that kind of thinking that the Greek philosophers were purporting. Rather, that they should know that God is a true creator. Now, I'm going to read it so you see a proof of that from the Second Maccabean. It's a book that we do not accept as being inspired, but we do refer to it quite a bit because it has historical values. Now, the Roman Catholic put that in their Bible. But yes, I'm reading from Second Maccabean, chapter 7, verse 28. It reads, I beg you, my child, to look at the heaven and the earth and see everything that is in them and recognize that God did not make them out of things that existed. In other words, forget about Greek philosophers. That's what this man was telling them. And in the same way, the human race came into being. In other words, they got created out of nothing. Thus, there were definitely some Jews, including the famous Jewish philosopher Philo, that have become influenced by this Greek teaching. Just as today, many theologians have become influenced by the theory of evolution, and they are beginning to modify their theology of creation to admit the fact that, yes, evolution took place. Well, we will tell them, go back to what the scripture says and forget about all the other nonsense. So it was therefore necessary then for the Holy Spirit to correct such error in the time that that the author of Hebrews wrote here. Now, the assertion of the author of Hebrews is then in accordance with creation account given in Genesis. There's no doubt that after initial creation of material universe, that God created some other creatures out of the existing material of the elements of this earth that God has already made. Now, it is, of course, difficult to imagine how the body we have today is created from the elements of the earth. But by faith, we accept the fact that God created our body out of the existing material that He first created out of nothing. Now, as I've explained to you in the past, the reason medicine works is because it's part of the element that our body is made of. See, that's why medicine works in keeping us healthy. Because they're using the same elements that's in the body, that is found in God's creation that He used to form the body. Those elements. So, when the physicians prescribe you medication, the reason it works, it's not because the physician prescribed it or those who put up the drug together say it will work. No, it's all because of God's faithfulness and the fact that we are created out of those materials. So be that then as it may, the author of Hebrews is considering here though the significance of faith in doing so, made important assertions. First, he stated then that it is by faith that we come to believe that God is the creator of the universe. That's the first he wants us to recognize. Second, he stated that God created the universe out of nothing. Now, both assertions have become, or at least have become important in our study, and have also important application, which in a summary fashion implies, though, that the Christian doctrine is to be understood by word of faith. You have to understand that Christian doctrines come to us in the scripture. We accept them by word of faith. You see, there are several doctrines of the Christian faith that we cannot understand by means of reasoning or logic. But by faith, we accept them. That's why unbelievers, they mock us sometimes because logically, the things we believe don't make sense to them. And, you know, for example, the author of Hebrews, in the first chapter, has conveyed the concept of the triune God, or what we call Trinity, by indicating that Jesus is both God and man, who was addressed by God the Father on several occasions at the point of his incarnation or exaltation. Now, it is difficult to understand logically. Now, notice that God is one, and yet it's three persons. That's why some of these religious groups, they say, now how can you, a Christian, believe this? 1 + 1 + 1 equals 1 instead of 3. See, that's why they don't understand that this doctrine is not something that is amenable to the human logic. Because, see, we don't know what God looks like. All we know is a spirit. And it's hard for us to conceive of God being one and three persons, except that the scripture has revealed to us. Yes, God is one in three persons. But how can we understand that? There's no way. We can pretend. But logically, there's just no way we can understand that. But we have to accept that by faith, because the Bible tells us that's what God says, and that's how it's revealed to us. We have to accept it that way. And when you do, it is proven to you, or the Holy Spirit brings you the conviction that you're right. Now, take another example, the doctrine of election that many Christians have problem accepting because they could not understand how God will choose someone or some for salvation and not the others. They can understand that. Now, not mind the fact that they themselves make choices. Now, why do you choose this person or go to the other person? And they can give you an answer either. But they don't allow God that privilege, even though he's the creator, has all the power. He can do what he wants. They say, no, I don't think he should do that. Well, the point though is, there are several passages though that speak to God's election. But many Christians try to explain them away or ignore them because they do not fit into the human reasoning. Now, application of what the author of Hebrew says about accepting the truth of God's creation of the universe out of nothing should enable those who have trouble with doctrine of election or other doctrines of the Christian faith to accept them without trying to logically explain them. Now, the issue you have to be is that actually what the scripture says? Once explained to you, forget about your human logic. Because, first of all, it's impure. Our reasoning ability is impure. It cannot compare to what God says. So what we do is, what does the Bible say? We accept it. I cannot explain to you. We try, many times to explain a few things, but when it boils down to it, there are many things we can't explain. We have to accept them by faith. And that's what the author of Hebrew is trying to introduce in these first three verses of Hebrew chapter 11. So the point then is this, you should live by faith. That's the point. If you take nothing away this morning, take this fact that you should live by faith. In other words, what am I talking about here? It is this. Take God at his word, even when you don't understand it. Since we live by faith, not by sight, as the apostle stated, of course, through the Holy Spirit, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 7. It says, we live by faith, not by sight. In other words, what the Bible tells you, you accept it. It doesn't matter what your eye sees. That's what it means to live by faith and not by sight. There are many things that the Bible tells us, this is true, that is true. But we will look at our environment and so forth without that. But yet, if you must be the kind of believer that pleases the Lord, you must accept what He says, not what your reasoning thinks or what your eyesight tells you. And I have used this illustration several times. That part of faith is something like this. You hold out a book and I say, well, what does this color look like? You say, it's black. God says, it's blue. Faith says, it is blue. It doesn't matter what my eye says. So if you're going to make an advance in your spiritual life, you must begin to act that way. In other words, you take God at His word. Whatever He says, it is not your place to try to justify it, to try to make it suit you. Your path is to accept it. Live by it, and you'll find great peace. So that is the thing that what we have seen here is that the author of Hebrews, in these first three verses, is simply telling us something about faith. He's told us that when we think about faith, that we should always think about that which is future, or that which is invisible. So he's making all these things to make us say, yes, we're dealing with something that's real. It's reality. It's not an imaginary thing. It's just that we don't see them. Or that it has to do with a proof of that reality that we believe. So when you put all this together, all we now do is we have something that will help us to begin to now see how that faith is demonstrated among the people, the ancient listed in the 11th chapter. So with that in mind, what we have done is really to introduce, following the introduction of Hebrews, explanation about faith. And beginning next week, we'll now begin to see how that faith is worked out. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that does not yet have life because you don't have faith yet. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, see, God in His goodness has made it possible for you to be listening, which means He has a plan for your life. And that plan is to give you life, eternal life, so that you can live with Him forever. So, He realized that having created you and I, that we're incapable of doing anything to please Him. Everything that we do, call it goodness, stink before Him. There's no way out. So He came out with a solution. The solution was for God to come to this world and live among us and die for our sins. So God came in, took on a human form, and therefore that God that took on human form we call Jesus Christ, born of a virgin woman, lived on this planet 33 years without sin. In the last few years, He kept teaching and explaining why He came. Finally, when it was time for Him to, having finished His work on this planet, for Him to cap it up, bring it to fruition, He was arrested. Those who came to arrest Him, He asked them, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they all hit the ground. They got up again. He asked them the same thing. And He said, this time, if you're looking for Me, let these ones go. So He handed Himself over to them. They arrested Him, made fun of Him, kicked Him around, and did all kinds of things, spat on Him, tortured Him beyond measure. But in all the torturing, never did He let out a sigh. Never did He complain. in accordance with Scripture, of course. All because he was thinking about you. He could have said, no, I don't want to put up with you, and he had gone back to heaven, and you and I will be in the lake of fire. But he went through all that suffering so that in the end, when they nailed him to that cross, he said that it's finished. And once he said it's finished, that means it's paid for all our sins. Nothing is left. So that is that regardless of how horrible a life you have lived, no matter what thing that you have done, Christ died on the cross for them. That means you have forgiveness of sins. Your sins will be forgiven once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Bible says, believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What is it that you have to believe? The Bible again tells us, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you, you receive eternal life. But if you say, I am neutral, my friend, I'm telling you, you're already on your way to eternal destruction. Because the Bible says, he who does not believe in the only born Son of God is condemned already. So, believe in him and escape God's wrath. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in the things that we have studied so that we begin to understand faith and begin to see how that works out in our lives. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.